Friends, it's good to see all of you so close. I do like this. I know that some of you want to get back in there, but it's really nice to be so close to each other. I feel like if I really get going, Charlie's going to run over here and give me a high five in the middle of the sermon. It'd be okay. As you all know, a couple of weeks I got back from a trip to Scotland. And since that time, many of you have asked me how the trip was and how it went and how everything got along there in Scotland, and it was really a blessed trip. It was a blessed time. But I've told many of you, as I've shared little tidbits about the trip and how it was, that there was a dual feeling that I had while I was there. On the one hand, I was greatly encouraged and edified and even spurred on in our work here to meet other pastors, church planters, church revitalizers working in some of the hardest places in Scotland and in some very hard neighborhoods with very hard situations. And I was encouraged to be there. And there was part of me that had so much joy in being there that I wanted to stay. I wanted to stay longer. I wanted to enjoy what was going on there and learn more and grow and encourage those pastors who were there. But then there was this other side of me. There was this side of me that really and sincerely every moment of the day missed my family. I miss Megan and the kids immensely. And every time I would experience something that was a lot of fun and really neat and really encouraging and exciting, even there in the schemes, I had this longing in my heart that I wish that they were there with me and were able to experience it with me. And so, in thinking about our text today, I was reminded of when I was packing up to leave. Annie, in particular, asked me if she could climb into my suitcase and come along, which is not a wise thing to do. There's some news stories about that. It's not good to try to stow away on an airplane in a suitcase. But that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to come along. She wanted to come with me. And I wish that I could have taken her. It was a sad thing that they weren't able to go with me. Maybe next time, Megan and I were going to talk about that last night. As we return to John 8 today, we find Christ making a similar claim as he is preparing to go away. The question lands upon his people, lands upon us, of whether or not we can come along too. Not stowed away in a suitcase, but with him, side by side, in his very presence. As we return to John 8 today, we find that Christ foretells once more of his own going away. He speaks to this listening crowd of Jewish people, and he gives them some, really, I'm just going to tell you from straight out of the gate, some bad news. He says, no, you can't come. You cannot come with me. You may not come with me. And on the one hand, we have this dreadful truth that we're going to have to deal with in today's text. But on the other hand, today's text for the Christian is one of great hope. It is one of great comfort. It is one of great encouragement. You'll remember from last week the context, or if you weren't here, I'll just fill you in really quick. That last week, from the context, when this conversation takes place, it really takes place on a singular day that we've been looking at now for a few months. Jesus is at the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. It was this yearly harvest festival celebrating God's provision, not just in that current year, but his provision throughout the ages, from generation to generation, particularly his provision for the Exodus generation as he provided for them in those 40 years in the wilderness. And he's speaking there to this listening crowd. We find that where we are, particularly in the feast that takes place over 8 days, is Christ is now at the final day of the feast. It's only 6 months away from his arrest and his trial, his beating and his crucifixion. The tension, as we continue on into John's gospel, you'll see, is mounting. If you were to take John's gospel, which I hope you do this sometime, is sit down and just read the entire book of John in one sitting or in a couple of sittings throughout a day, you can sense as you move into chapter 7 all the way through the end of the book, time begins to narrow.
His focus is from day to day. And then finally, in the final few chapters, hour by hour, and you feel the tension rising. As we prepare to come to the end of chapter 8 over the next month or so, we'll feel that tension really get heavy and get pulled in more and more, because Christ is growing in His teaching and in His claims, and they are sitting worse and worse upon the ears of the Jews, and on particularly the ears of the leaders. And so we've heard Him say things like He does in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He said there, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We heard Him in verses 14 through 15 of chapter 8 say, "Even if I do bear witness about Myself, My testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going." We even heard Him say last week in verse 19, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." We find that these sayings of Christ, for some of us, are really uncomfortable, because we're not people who really like confrontation. And Jesus walks head on into it. He is not scared or fearful or cowarding to the threats and to the pressure of these people. But He speaks straightforwardly and directly to them, particularly about their unbelief. So we ought to feel the growing tension as we move through this text, as we move toward the end of chapter 8. Particularly this week and next week, they're really two parts of one statement that Jesus makes. And in these two parts, we find two fundamental understandings begin to creep up about Jesus Himself. It's two fundamental understandings. Let me point out next week's first, and then we'll think about this week's. Next week, it's this question of Jesus' identity again, of who exactly is He. And you see that they continue to misunderstand the person of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ. But this week, what we're going to see is once more them wrestling with His destiny, wrestling with His mission and what He has come to do and where He is headed. That these people who do not know what's going to happen in their own life, day by day, are met with a man who says, "I know exactly what I've come to do. I know exactly where I'm going. I know exactly the mission that I've been given. And where I'm going, you cannot come." Let's go ahead and turn to John 8 and you can see this. As you turn to John 8, let's look at verses 21 through 24. It brings us back to this big question. Wherever Jesus goes, can we come too? Friends, as you make your way there, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor of the reading of God's holy, sufficient Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord to us today from John 8, 21 through 24. "So He said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will He kill Himself? Since He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come"?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins.'" This is the Word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Friends, just four verses here that I want us to consider today. And I want to ask four questions of these four verses, one for each verse. And so this will kind of guide our time, these four questions. We're just going to seek to ask them of the text and let God's Word answer them for us. So let me give you the four questions here at the beginning. Number one, where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus going? Number two, how is Jesus going? How is it that He's going to go? Number three, why is Jesus going? So first three: where is Jesus going? How is Jesus going? Why is Jesus going? But then number four, can we come too? Can we come too?
So as we look at each of these questions, my prayer is that we would come to know Christ. And we come to know Him in a deeper way so that we might be with Him where He is. And this is how we ended last week's sermon, about the gravity and the importance of knowing Christ. And here we see the reason why we ought to desire and hunger and thirst for knowing Christ, so that we might be with Him where He is. Let's start with that first question of where is Jesus going? In verse 21, let me read it once more for us. I just did, but let me read it again. So He, meaning Jesus, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now we see 21 opens by saying, so He said to them again. And this is important for us to remember. This continues Jesus' comments, His teaching from before. Jesus has said back in verse 12, He is the light of the world. Also, He has said that He is the thirst quencher and the spirit giver back in chapter 7 through 37 through 39. But that word again is not specifically tied to those teachings, but a very specific teaching that is almost directly the same as what He says here. So if you turn back, just flip back probably a page in your Bible to chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. What do we see happening here? So there the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. You remember that whole ordeal, and they come back to the Pharisees, and they're like, we don't have Him. And they're like, why don't you have Him? And they're like, oh, because we've never heard anybody teach like Him. We were scared to get a hold of Him. Okay, so remember all of that happens in these verses. But particularly, hear what Jesus says again. Jesus said, then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So then we have the second time that Jesus has made this point about His destination, about the conclusion, the end, the destiny of the mission for which He has been sent. But today, as we look at what He says and how He says it again, there is a more pressing application. See, in both places, Jesus makes these comments about leaving and going away and departing. But today, we find a statement about sin in particular in relation to it. We'll think about that more in a minute, but let's answer this question, where is Jesus going? We'll speak of how Jesus is going in a minute. We must start with where, because of the kind of comments Jesus makes here. Two in particular. I am going away. Where I am, you cannot come. I am going away, and where I am, you cannot come. What is Christ speaking of here? What does He mean by I am going away, and where I go, you're not allowed to be there? Christ here is not speaking of an earthly destination. This was their struggle back in verse 35. If you look back there, the Jews say, well, maybe He's going to go amongst the Jewish dispersion, amongst the Gentiles. He's going to go out into other nations to teach them. And He just means that we can't come with Him because it's a long journey and it's hot and we got other stuff to take care of. That's not what Jesus means. That's not why He's talking about it. In fact, I think that's part of the reason that He says it again. Because they were still confused from the previous time. No, what Jesus is speaking here is of His heavenly home. In particular, His returning back to the Father who sent Him. Returning back to the place from which He came. Before He came to inhabit the womb of Mary where the Holy Spirit formed His earthly body. Where that one who was fully God, the glory and brightness of heaven itself, descended into the womb of a virgin. And two distinct natures were joined together in one person, fully God and fully man. And Jesus is now saying, I am returning, I am ascending back to where I came from. He speaks of His heavenly home and returning back to the Father. When you think about other ways He says this in the surrounding verses, in 8:14, which I just read a moment ago, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." And think about what he says back in 7:33 again. Jesus then said to them, "I will be with you a little while longer, then I'm going to him who sent me." Or even going back all the way to verse 28 of chapter 7. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." When Christ here speaks of going away, he's speaking of the end of his earthly mission. He's speaking of his return back to the Father who sent him. We find where his final destination is and where it always will be. Christ here once more is prophesying over his quickly approaching departure back into the glories, to the very throne, to his heavenly home from which he came. And there is the completion of the mission. As I've said, these comments mirror closely chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. But now it's ramped up because Christ speaks of a certain hopelessness that the Jews have as they seek him. You know, what does Christ mean here when he says, "You will seek me, but you will not find me, and you will die in your sins"? What is this seeking he's speaking of here? Well, you take that word, there's a couple of different options that you can come to. And really, our English translations don't convey the seriousness and the sobriety of this idea of seeking. See, one option is particularly that they are seeking his life. That word seeking can mean, it can be an idiom that means to come after, to want to lay hold of, to want to take the life of. And we know that that is exactly what ends up happening, that they do seek his life in that way. But more than likely, that's not what Jesus means here, because they do accomplish that seeking. But there's a greater seeking that they have that is hopeless and that is fruitless in the end. And that is the later seeking of the Messiah himself. That the day would come when these Jews would look for their long-awaited Messiah, and they would find him not. If you want to couch it into history itself, we can place it right there in 70 AD. As the Romans invade Jerusalem and burn it to the ground, and the Jews cry out, "Where is our Savior? Where is our Messiah? Where is the one who will redeem us?" Cry out in silence because he has come and they missed him. And in fact, all of those who did believe in him, they're not there either. Because he told them what was coming, and when they saw the invasion coming, they fled to the mountains and they were preserved and protected. Friends, when Jesus here speaks of this later seeking that they will do, he speaks of their desire that's been born in them because of their Jewish religion for a Messiah, but their rejection of him will make it impossible for them to find him. Jesus is making a judgment here. The reason that they will not join him is because they have rejected him. They have turned from him. They have denied him and who he says he is. And friends, the reality is that same judgment by Christ, these same words by Christ, stand not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles and for all of mankind. That if we reject Christ, if we deny Christ, if we turn from Christ, whenever we go looking for a Savior, we will not find one. At least not one who can hold the weight of our sin, who can grant us everlasting life.
Now, friends, there's something that we particularly need to see here, especially those of you who are not followers of Jesus. Hear what Christ says to you today. That if you reject Him, if you turn from Him, if you deny Him, and if you will not have Him as your Savior, when you go to seek one who can redeem you and hold you and keep you and protect you and preserve you unto everlasting life, you will find nothing.
As we know from Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When Jesus here opens our eyes to this chief sin of unbelief, notice what he says here. It's important later on. He says, you will die in your sin. If you have a good translation, it is sin singular. And that is important to notice because there is a particular sin that Jesus is pointing out here. It's the sin I've been describing. What is it? It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of denial. It is the sin of being faithless and trustless of Jesus. And Jesus here is particularly speaking of their rejection of Him and their lack of belief in Him for who He says that He is.
And friends, this is the chief sin. It is the chief sin, even so in the Garden of Eden. It is the sin of unbelief. Of not trusting and not walking in faith. And this is the key to know where He's going, much less, much more, what He is doing and what He has done and what He is going to do. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you must understand the reality that sits upon us, that to reject Christ in unbelief is to reject God altogether. Jesus says, if you will not have me, you cannot have the Father. And it is only Jesus that pours out the Holy Spirit. So to reject Christ is to reject all of who God is. It is to have nothing to do with Him. It is to deny His even His destination, where He is going, back to the Father. Oh, friend, do you believe He is there?
Amen.
Do you know that He's there? Does it enliven your heart to know that Christ is there? What Christ here speaks of the future to us is the past. He did go back to the Father.
And the good news is for all that do seek Him, He can be found. Do you seek Him earnestly, actually? Or do you only seek Him situationally? What do I mean by that?
I mean, do you find yourself seeking Christ when things are hard financially? And do you find yourself only seeking Christ when you're having a humdrum day? Do you find yourself only seeking Christ when you're in conflict in your friendships or in your marriage or among your siblings, kids? Or do you seek Him earnestly? Day by day, waking up every morning and going to sleep every night, knowing that without Him, there is no hope.
This brings us to our second question. Let's get there. How is Jesus going? This gets to their response in verse 22. And brings us to really the first understanding of the two. We'll get to the second one next week. 25 through 30, but look back at verse 22.
So the Jews said, will He kill Himself? Since He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. It seems in their response, now they're beginning to realize what Jesus is actually saying. So we consider their response, what might seem odd to us is the morbidity of it. Like, why did they have to go there? Right? Why couldn't they say something like they said last time? Oh, maybe He's going out into the country to preach to the Jews that are way out there. Why do they got to go straight to suicide?
Because they're beginning to understand the gravity of what Jesus is doing.
They're beginning to understand that that Jesus is pushing himself further and further on this mission that can only end in his death. And though they think his death is just a waste, and they're silencing this rowdy rebel who's trying to upset the system, they understand the seriousness of the things that he said. And they understand the seriousness from their own law. That if he isn't the Christ, if he isn't God, everything that he said is blasphemy, and he deserves death, and we're going to get it one way or another. And so it seems that they start to believe, well, maybe he'll just take care of himself. Maybe we won't have to deal with it. Maybe we won't have to put him on trial. They think either that or this statement is them mocking him, which could also be a possibility. Now, maybe he's just going to go kill himself. Oh, well, that's probably what you're going to go do. Which mockery and jest are, of course, the responses of people who have lost an argument and have no defense for their point of view. So perhaps that's it as well. But one of the things that we ought to see, and this is in the previous verse, is the weight of what Jesus means when he says, "I am going away." If you have the King James Version, it's translated this way, "I go my way." And this answers their misunderstanding. When Jesus says, "I am going away," or more literally, "I go my way," what does he mean? The Jews are right to hear Christ speaking of death, a final leaving, a final going away. They understand Jesus doesn't, that Jesus means death. But is that all? As I said, this brings us to the heart of the misunderstanding. Misunderstanding really is a key feature in John's gospel. And more than any other, as you've read through it, as we've studied it, you may have picked up on this. It seems like every time Jesus says something, the people who are listening are like, "We have no idea what you're talking about." It's kind of like when I ask my children to do things every once in a while, "We have no idea what you're talking about." You do know what I'm talking about, and I'll prove it. Go clean your room and pick up your toys. "I don't know what you're talking about." "Okay, so I'm going to go get all those toys and throw them in the trash can then, since you don't know what they are." No, "I know what you're talking about." Right? But it seems here that the Jews again are coming to a place where they're like, "We have no idea what he means." And they've said this over and over and over again. We don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. Why do you think John in particular draws this out? Why do you think John, in writing his gospel, why is this a main thing that he wants to draw out from Jesus' earthly ministry? You don't have to answer. I'm going to answer it for you because it gets at the point of John's gospel. What have we been looking at over and over? We keep going back to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. "I have written these things so that you might believe." And John wants to show us over and over and over again the lack of belief, the lack of understanding, the confusion that these people have, so that those who read this letter would not have any misunderstanding and would not lack belief, so that we may not be confused about who Jesus is and what he has said and what he is doing. And here it is that they do not understand how Christ will leave. You say, "I don't think he's going to depart by removing himself." And friends, what does Christ truly mean when he says, "I go my way"? How is Jesus going? How will he go? Well, we'll get to it as we continue through the book, but let me summarize it here. And Jesus speaks at once of his pathway and the posture by which he's going. In one sense, he's here speaking of his triumphant work in his death, but not just in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. Remember, when he says, "I am going away," or "I am going my way," that way does not end in the grave. It is but yet a pathway that leads back to the right hand of the Father. And yes, it is a pathway that drives into the deepest depths of hell, but it ascends back up into the glories of heaven. Christ does not just disappear off the scene, and all of a sudden everybody's like, "Whatever happened to that Jesus guy?" Nobody dies. And he dies publicly. His trial is public. He is hung publicly and shamefully naked before a crowd on a hill so that all who pass by might see. But it does not end there. Christ does not remain dead, but as he is buried in a borrowed tomb, he rises.
Amen.
And not just does he rise. We're going to get to this later on in chapter 11, one of those other I am statements. Not just that Jesus has a resurrection, but he says, I am the resurrection.
Amen.
Not just that he rises. Oh no, this I go my way is death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ does not camp out just as King of Israel. But what does he say? That I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords.
Amen.
You remember what the apostles asked in the beginning of Acts? Oh, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, it's not for your time and your place to know the time and place that is set by the hand of the Father. Well, what does he say at the end of Matthew's gospel as he's risen and he's about to ascend? He says, all authority, not in Israel, but all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, he must ascend to the throne, not a throne in the Middle East, but a throne over all the cosmos. This is the pathway. This is how Jesus goes.
Amen.
Friends, you see the grandness of their misunderstanding. They think this man is just going to kill himself. Why? Because they see things exactly like Jesus said they saw things back in the previous passage. You judge according to the flesh. If this guy's just a guy, and maybe he'll kill himself, maybe he will kill him, but then we'll be done with him. But friends, if he's God in the flesh, death will not hold him down. And what's more, as he says later on in chapter 10, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. And death will not hold him. And earth will not be his final destination. When Jesus says, I go my way, his way is to the throne of God. That is how Jesus goes. What do you think of Jesus' route of becoming the King of Kings? Isn't this beautiful, glorious thing to you that draws out worship in your heart, adoration, submission, a desire to obey him? He is the King over all the universe. I will give my life to him. I will do whatever he calls me to do, no matter how difficult. I will bear my cross and follow him.
Amen.
Because he went his way. And I want to go with him there.
Amen.
Brings us to verse 23, why he's going. It brings out Christ's response to such a misunderstanding. He reveals at once why they misunderstand and why he is going away. Look back at verse 23. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now for us reading that, we might be like, huh, all right. But you have to realize, like, what it must have felt like to be someone in that crowd who's a part of the Jews, God's chosen people, were here in Jerusalem celebrating this holy feast about how God has loved us and he has preserved us and he has kept us from generation to generation. Look at us. Jesus says, you're not from above. I'm from above. You're from below. You're not even of the world to come. I'm not of this world. You're just of earth. What Christ says here, we could say, shows why they are blind. And Jesus here reveals, in this parallelism, exactly the problem with their misunderstanding. Why they misunderstand. You can look at these. There are four statements Jesus makes here. Let's run them beside each other. 1 and 3. You are from below. You are of this world. 2 and 4. I am from above, and I am not of this world. So what does Christ mean when he gives these two statements? What is he getting at? And to help them understand their misunderstanding, he speaks beyond them of heavenly kingdom truths. But what Jesus isn't doing here is drawing a difference between the spiritual and the physical. Okay, let's make that clear. Like, he's not some like esoteric, spiritual, uber, new age guy, okay? He's not saying, well, I'm from above and you're from above. No, that's not what he's getting at. He's speaking of their blindness, of their fleshliness, of their inability to see because they're earthly minded. They are fast bound in the sin of darkness and of rebellion. Yes, they are a part of God's chosen people in the Old Testament sense, but they still lack hearts of flesh, and they live with hearts of stone, minds that are bound in sin and cannot comprehend what Christ says. They miss Jesus as the Messiah because he is of heaven. And in their sin, they have no taste for it. They have no taste for the stuff of heaven, particularly for the one of heaven. In this statement, Jesus also tells us why he must return, in part. To say he is from above and not of this world doesn't mean that he's some kind of alien that's not going to stay, like he's E.T. or something, and the mothership's going to come back and take him off. There's some people who think that, right? That Jesus is just a guy from another planet. He was sent here because he was in a fight with his brother Satan. Mormonism 101. That's not what Jesus means here. When he says that he is not of this world, he's speaking of his godness, of his deity, of his divinity. Jesus has taken on flesh, but as I said a moment ago, he remains fully God. The two natures have come together in one, without confusion, without mixing, without one decreasing and the other increasing. He's not more human than he is God, and he's not more God than he is human. They are two full, complete natures in one person. Friends, the reality here is that we have a Savior. He is a Savior who has assumed our form. Friends, the reality is he has not assumed our form so he can remain in this place. You hear me talk about this all the time because I think it's one of the most audacious and glorious claims of Christianity. So I'm just going to say it here again quickly. That as a Christian, if you're a Christian, just realize what you believe so that when people say you're crazy, you're like, I know it sounds crazy, that we believe that there is a man who is fully man, fully human, who is in the heavens, beyond where we can see, outside of space and time, beyond all galaxies, with a physical body, and it has been there for over 2,000 years and has not deteriorated one bit. In fact, it's a 33-year-old body, which is younger than a lot of us. And you believe that. You're ready to defend that from the scriptures. Because this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not of this world, but I've come down into this world and I've taken the form of human. I've become a man so that I can redeem man. But I will not stay in this place because I'm not from this place. And I'm going to ascend back to the heavens until the day comes when I make a new heavens and a new earth. And there all of my people will receive redeemed perfect bodies and we will live for eternity. And I'm the first fruits of the new creation. That's what we believe. Okay, just so we're all on the same page. If you don't believe that, if you slip out now, nobody's going to fault you for it. Or somebody might try to catch you in the parking lot and evangelize you. They see him here as a mere man. He's inspired by God for sure. But nothing more than flesh and bone. Yet here he is revealing his heavenly nature, his godness, and his heavenly home. And Jesus clarifying statements here anger all of his statements to the Jews. When he says things like, "You will seek and not find. Where I'm going, you cannot come." This misunderstanding about his death. They die in their sin, which we're going to get to here in a minute. All of these are a result of their earthly mindedness. That they have been born of flesh, but they have not been born of the Spirit. And friends, this is the great comfort for the Christian. At least this is where it starts. We're going to flower into it by the end. Is that for those of us who have been born again, we are no longer of this world. But God has begun to do something in our spirits, in our souls, in our hearts, which is one day going to blossom into our flesh as well. That there is a day coming where I believe we'll remember what has happened here on this earth, but we will no longer be a part of this earth. That it will pass away. And we can say triumphantly, as Christ says here, "I am not of that world. I was born from above. I was born again, not of flesh and blood, not nor of the will of man, but the will of God. He gave me new life. He gave me a new heart. He enlightened my mind and enlivened my dead soul. And now I have a brand new body too. But watch me run." Friends, the misunderstanding of these Jews here reveals the great need we all have to be born again. Have children, I want you to hear me here. You ought to wake up every day thanking God that you have been given Christian parents. It is a gift that you do not even begin to realize now is immeasurable kindness of God to you. But just because you were born to Christian parents does not mean you are born again. And I don't want you to miss that. And to grow up riding on the coattails of your parents. I encourage you to plead with the Lord. Ask Him to give you a new heart. A heart that loves Him and longs to obey Him. To give you a new will. To give you a mind that understands the Bible. You could ask some of the adults in here how crazy it is. How many of them grew up in the church reading the Bible and not really understanding it? And Jesus saves them and all of a sudden the Bible comes alive. Wow. It's the Spirit at work. What hope is held out by knowing there is a one who is from above who has came to save us and give us new life? Which leads us to that final question. Verse 24, can we come to? Look back at verse 24 once again. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Well, I've tried as much as possible in the sermon to hurry to this point, because it is the heaviest point, okay? And there is a lot hear what Christ says. So buckle up. Reset yourself there in that comfortable metal seat. In Christ's final statement, He brings His final judgment. And it is one that launches, really, this is the trampoline of tension. It is going to launch us into the next passage and launch us all the way through the end of the chapter. Everything He says here, it is packed with meaning and emotion. We'll get to some of it today. We'll get to some of it next week. But on the one hand, Christ gives us a vision of the end of all of those in this world that remain of this world. He gives us a vision of what's to come for all of those who reject Christ. And what is it? He says, "You will die in
your sins.
It might seem as if he's repeating himself, but if you were paying attention, and maybe he's repeating himself because they didn't even acknowledge it before, which I think is pretty interesting. He says you're going to die in your sin, and their response is he might kill himself. They don't even bring up what he says about them. So you might think, oh, he's just repeating himself, right? No. Remember what I told you before. Verse 21, he says you will die in your sin, singular. But what does he say here? If you have a good translation of the scriptures, you will die in your sins, plural. Why? What is he drawing out here? He's drawing out what flows and blossoms out of that chief sin. If you look at the rest of the verse, we see this. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe. Friends, we see that, yes, the sin of unbelief, that singular sin of unbelief, is what drives us away from God. But friends, that sin of unbelief is just the root that grows into a whole bush of sins, plural. And it is in those sins that those who reject Christ die. The singular here sin that he speaks of in 21 is the sin of unbelief. When he says plural sins, he's speaking of what fruit unbelief bears. Which brings us again to this final question: can we come to? How is it that someone may go with Christ? We know where he is going, we know how he is going, we know why he is going, but can we come? Friends, when Christ uses the word sins here, he speaks the outworking of all of our hearts. Our sins are what flow from that certain position. He describes here the singular position of unbelief as what keeps us from going where he is going. And the sins that flow out from that unbelief lead only to death. Christ, in essence, tells us the origin point of all of our sins. And that is unbelief. Let this shape your theology, your doctrine of sin. The little sins that you commit, why do you do them? I mean, why do you get angry and yell? Why do you worry and fret over things? You know, why is there conflict in our families or within the church? Why do we slander or gossip? Why do we lust? Why do we steal? Why do we covet? Why do we envy? All of it flows from unbelief. And that's something we're taking home and tracing in your own heart. Afternoon on the way home, you get angry, you say some things you wish you hadn't said, begin to trace that thread back to where was the unbelief? Where did I not trust God? Trust Him that kids were having a difficult time is actually His providence for my life, and He means it for my good and for my sanctification and for an opportunity to share the gospel with them and ultimately for His glory. Testifying to my own soul. And it is this unbelief that Christ says leads to death. Eternal death. Tormented death. The sad reality is that in many churches in our day, this verse would be skipped right over. But friends, I don't want you to miss it. Because on the one hand, for those of you in this room who are not followers of Jesus, it ought to be a catapult to clinging to Christ. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, it ought to launch us into greater and more zealous evangelism. And that is the result of those who remain in unbelief is death. Is eternal, tormenting, hellish death. And separation from God forever and ever and ever. All those who refuse Christ
Jesus says here, will and must pay for their sins. Or for their sin and all the sins that flow from it. Which brings up an important truth that we must just get right in our minds. And just kind of an aside, sidebar note in the sermon on what we mean when we talk about the atonement. What do we mean when we say that Jesus died for sins? And there are those who say that Christ paid for the sins of everyone. That Christ died for everyone, and his death covered all the sins of mankind. And it's only up to us to accept that death and to believe on him. But friends, the reality of such a view doesn't jive with what Jesus says here. Or if it does, that means that God is actually an unjust God, and he's going to make two people pay for sins. If Jesus died for the sins of everyone, then no one should die in their sins. Or he died for the sins of those who would turn to him and believe in him. And all of those who do not have their own sin and their own burden to bear. This is the way that I say to my kids. There are two people who can pay for your sin. Jesus or you. And it seems that that's exactly what Christ is saying here. That those who continue in unbelief will have to pay for their own sins. That Christ will not receive him. And that his blood will not cover them. Nor will it wash away their sin. Well, friends, we may say that yes, Christ's death is sufficient for all. But it only covers those who turn to him. And friend, what this means for you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, is that there is a debt that still stands against you. And when the judge comes calling for the payment of that debt, if you have not had Christ pay it, you will pay it yourself. So where does this lead us? Well, it brings us back to the question of, can we come to Jesus, can we come where you are? Can we be with you? To which Jesus answers, yes. If you believe that I am he. See here that belief is the key to joining Christ. That faith and trust, belief, I'm using all those words synonymously, at least here, is the key to being with Christ where he is. But belief in what? This is where it gets so interesting. I'm just going to give us a taste to conclude our sermon. It's going to launch us into the rest of this chapter. Jesus says that we must believe that he is he. He? Who's he? What does he mean by he? Unless I am he. What does that mean? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Has he said who he is? This is the question they're going to ask in the very next verse. Who are you? He says, unless you believe I am he. And what they begin to see as he continues to teach, and what we ought to at least get a taste of right now, is the weight of that phrase. Because friends, the phrase, I am he, is not a phrase that Jesus just pulled out of the sky. No, in fact, he pulls it out of the entirety of the Old Testament. This phrase, I am he, has a rich history in the Old Covenant. Let me just give you a taste of it. We've seen it throughout all the Psalms, all the prophets. If you can turn there quickly, I'm going to get over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is where I want to kind of wrap things up for us today. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10. And I'm going to point it out each time, okay? This is the Lord speaking, Yahweh, the triune God. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth,
I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. What does he say? Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness. This harkens back, right? To John 7, 38, 39. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have not, but have you been weary of me, O Israel? You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who what? Who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Friends, the reality of what Jesus says is that unless we believe that this is him, there is no salvation. Why? Because it is he who blots out our transgressions. It is he who forgives our sins. It is he who makes a way in the desert. It is he who springs forth rivers in the wilderness. It is he. What Christ is saying when he says, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am he. He means that the pathway to salvation only goes through him. He means that we must trust and believe that he is the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He means that he is the only way that we can come to God. To know Christ as Savior is to be set free from sin and made ready for another home. Oh, friends, to those who know and believe that it is he who calls and saves and who blots out our transgression. To those who know that it is he that came from above, sent by the Father. To those who know and believe that it is he who went the way of death, resurrection, and ascension. To them, Jesus promises eternal life. To them, when they cry, can we come too? Jesus looks with tender mercy and says, yes, amen. Come unto me. To them, he says, as Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To all of those who look to Christ and believe that it is he, Christ says, come and find salvation. Let us pray. Oh Christ, we do come before you in this moment, thanking you for the hope and the redemption we can know in you. If we can have our eyes opened, our hearts made new. Oh Christ, we pray even now as we partake of your supper that you would prepare us, that you would strengthen us and give us the grace we need. Spiritually nourish us with this meager meal. We do ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.